thank you so much for that last hymn. That was the hymn I was praying for, and I'm glad I didn't get in the way because the Lord said it to bring me up. Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews, chapter 6, as you find your place there, I'll just mention to some of you who are here this evening, but we're not here this morning, that we are continuing our study on my hope is still on nothing left. And we have been discussing along the way the different aspects of our sevenfold hope in Christ. Now, the hope that we have in Christ is both here and also there. It's here and now, it's there and then. For this first half of the week, we've been following our hope that we have in Christ right here, but our hope in Christ is not in this life only, or else we give all men the most pitiable and the most miserable, but our hope is also there and then. Our hope here, we've also noted, is first of all a joyful hope. We have a joy-filled hope that the world just cannot understand. But we know it because it's His joy that is in us, and that our joy is now full because it's filled with Him. It's a joyful hope. It's also a glorious hope. We have a hope of glory. Not a hope so, but a hope for the glory that He has promised will be revealed. Now we are looking at our steadfast hope that we have in Christ. And we begin this morning looking at the steadfast hope that we have, seeing that it is a hope that is solid and sure, enough to hold the individual, because that's where God starts. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ one by one. We can't come as a brood race. We can't come just because our father or our grandfather, mother or grandmother, it's not a basis of family line here on earth that gives us acceptance with God, but we must come one by one, and that hope is solid and sure for the individual. We've also been looking this morning at this hope being for the couple. I'd like to just look at that a little bit further, but first, let's read in Hebrews chapter 6, the very same verses we read this morning, starting in verse 13. Going through verse 20. Hebrews 6, verse 13, I'm reading in the New King James translation, where it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by, or could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them on the end of all disputes." Verse 17. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heir of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who has fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that's before us." Verse 19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." We trust that the Lord will add His richest blessing to the things we've read and all the rest that we're going to look at carefully tonight. Let's pray once more. Our Father, how we thank you for the sure and steadfast hope that we have in Christ. As we look at it, we pray that we might truly, in a fresh way, lay hold of that hope and hold fast the confession of our hope firm unto the end, for He who promised is faithful. Father, how we thank you for His promises that are all yea and amen that we have in Christ. So we pray that as we explore more of these promises, they might truly give us the stability of life that we need, that we might not waver in the Christian life and in our profession of hope. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. true for the individual. Hope that's true for the couple. Hope that's true for a whole boatload of people. Hope that's true for you and for me. It's a sure and steadfast hope. You know, if we just turn back in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, we notice a couple, two disciples, that were walking from Jerusalem on their way home to Emmaus, a small village about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and as they walked and talked and were sad together, the Lord Jesus drew near and asked them a question. I had a question, actually a few questions and comments after the message this morning about who these two might be. And I just have to tell you what I think and let you know that I'm not alone, but I'm in pretty good company with some good commentators that have also looked at this chapter and asked that question. Who is this couple? Well, we do have the name of one, three of us, in verse 18 of Luke chapter 24, but who would be others? Someone told me one time they thought it must be Simon Peter. I said, no, it's definitely not Simon Peter. They said, how do you know? I said, well, because three of us were doing the talking. Had it been Simon Peter, he would have been doing all the talking. I also know that the 11 disciples were back in Jerusalem, because we read at the end of this story of the two on the road to Emmaus that they got up that very hour and went back and they told the 11 who were in Jerusalem. So we know it wasn't any of the 11 disciples that we consider the apostles. Here's what I have to tell you, I believe Cleopas was walking together with his wife, Mary, just as John chapter 19, verse 25 identifies her, Mary the wife of Cleopas. The reason I believe that is because it says, did not our heart burn within them? They were of one heart. Second, it's just a practical reason. They were going home together. I don't know if any of the disciples were roommates in a dormitory. But I believe that these two, who had followed the Lord in their life together as a couple, sold out for the Lord, had seen him crucified, buried, and thought, it's all over. And they started their journey back. You know, they meant too much to the Lord for him to let them just go away, hopeless. So he went and retrieved them, followed along with them, and we see that they not only walked together and talked together and shared their sadness together, but had hope together, verse 21 tells us. But here's what I appreciate in verse 27. That the Lord Jesus gave them his word, and it renewed their hope. And as we read in Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Would you like to have been in on that Bible lesson? It would have made a 7-mile walk seem like nothing. Just walking along, being lifted and carried along as his word went into their hearts. And he started at the beginning and made his way all the way through the law, the prophets, and all things, expounding to them all things concerning himself. You know, that's something that every couple should be doing together, just as they were doing. They were being taught the Word of God together. We need to have that daily time together reading the Word of God. Now, I know when Nancy and I started reading our Bibles together, we did pretty good through Genesis. Exodus was all right, too. We just submitted to something. We thought, I don't know if we're going to make it. Now, even though we can't pronounce some of those names, they do seem like good friends after about 27 years of reading and going through the scripture on a daily basis. Do you have a reading program together? Follow the example of this couple on the road to Emmaus. They were taught the Word of God together. Not only that, but verse 29, as they drew near to their own home, in their village, as the Lord indicated he would have gone farther, verse 28 tells us, it says in verse 29, and they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and he went in to stay with them. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord likes to be invited into our lives? I believe that's important, too, as a couple and a family, to ask to just divine it home in your heart, to dwell in your life, and to become a vital part. And you went into the same thing. You're very gracious with me. And the gift shows something more than that. This gift, in verse 29, the Lord Jesus, now becomes like the Holy. In verse 30, it tells us in verse 30, now it came to pass that he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Can you just picture what this must have been like? Now they still don't recognize who he is. They just know that he has a thorough knowledge of the Word of God, and that they would like to continue on the conversation. So they invite him in. Perhaps it's Mary that says, please, look, honey, I know where we have some bread. I'll get the bread. She brings out the bread, and when she sets it at the table, the guest takes the bread, gives thanks for it. Have you ever had a dinner guest like that? When you put the roast out there, he takes the knife and he says, I'll just pray before I start parting. What did you say? And they were, I'm sure, amazed as he left and broke the bread and gave it to them. And it tells us in verse 31, they not only entertained together, but as they sat there, listen, verse 31, then their eyes were opened. Here's what I like to think about. They opened their homes. He opened their eyes. You have an open home to him? Now, it might come in the form of inviting fellow believers home. If you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, he says, you've done it unto me. You might find more about the Lord by inviting some of his people into your home. They opened their home, he opened their eyes. And not only that, they knew him together. Vanished from their sight. And then in verse 32 it says, and they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and here, while he opened the scriptures to us? They opened their home, he opened their eyes. They opened their heart, he opened the scriptures. How much we need to get back to that and just spend time with him and with each other in his company and communion with the Lord. These are good instructions, aren't they, for couples, husbands and wives, family members, to let that hope be alive and chilling to our hearts. It'll give you a good taste of spiritual heartburn. Have you had a good taste lately? I hope so. That's a good time to have. This hope was renewed for the couple. How? They heard his word and they took it at his word. The same way for the individual, the same way for the couple, it works the same way for all of us. But now let's go to the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts chapter 27, we're going to see this hope, which is an anchor of the soul, and how this works, not only for the individual, for the couple, but also for a whole boatload of people. I don't know if you have been interviewed with the fact-finding sheet in the competition yet. But in the interview, you're asked to give your favorite Bible character. Some have come up with some nice characters that are all impressive. How do you think they're favorite? Well, one of my favorite characters in the Bible is the Apostle Paul. And this is about his life and how the Lord did a mighty work to show true hope for a whole boatload of people. Now you remember how the Apostle Paul became a believer while he was still Saul of Tarsus. He was engaged in wreaking havoc to the church, dragging out believers, putting them in prison, consenting to their death, and even forcing them to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ. What an enemy of the cross and an enemy of Christ. God stopped him in his mad career. I like to think he was knocked off his high horse by a light from heaven. He said it was a light that shone from heaven. And just as the book of Proverbs tells us, the exalted, as I mentioned before, he said it was a great light from heaven. And then lastly, before King Agrippa, he said it was a great light that shone from heaven, brighter than the brightness of the sun, around me and all who were with me. That's like a testimony getting brighter and brighter, doesn't it? A lady complained about her husband, who every time he gave a testimony, he embellished it. He said, you know, every time you tell your testimony, it gets bigger and bigger. He said, but it does get bigger and bigger and brighter as the light shines brightly in the life of the Apostle Paul. I always like just to think about Ananias and the instruction God gave to Ananias. He said, you go and when you get to the street called Straight, you'll find Saul of Tarsus. He was put on the straight and narrow, wasn't he? You know, he was going the wrong way and he got turned around 180 degrees. I remember talking with a friend that we made through the work in Charlotte as we were securing a building and needed some electrical work done. So I prayed as I looked through the yellow pages and I called an electrician. His name is Mike Kellerman. I said, Mike, we need a little work done here at our church building. And I saw your name as an electrician. I wondered if you'd come over and give us an estimate. He said, yes, I'd have to come over. And all of a sudden I heard his voice crack. He said, I really do need to come over. I need to talk with you. And I said, yeah, give us an estimate. We'd like to know how much it's going to cost us before we make any plans. He said, no. He said, I need to talk with you. It was of the Lord. And Mike came and we talked about the Lord and about the gospel, about his need for the Savior. I tried to press him without pushing too hard that he should put his trust in the Lord Jesus before he leaves that day. He did. Got a call the next morning, and I picked up the phone, and hello, he said, Brother Rex. It was my cousin. I said, Brother? Did you trust the Lord as your Savior? He said, I sure did before I got out of the parking lot. And he was so excited. And 1 week led into another. He was reading his Bible and get so excited about it. 3 weeks later, he came over and he said, Brother Rex, he said, the Lord has done such a work in my life, he's turned me around 360 degrees. I said, wait a minute, Mike, wait a minute. I said, don't tell me you made it 360 degrees. He said, yeah, 360 degrees, a complete change. I said, that would be 180 degrees. I said, I know you're an electrician, not an engineer. I said, don't go 360, you're right back to where you started. When the Lord stopped the Apostle Paul as Saul of Tarsus in his mad career, he turned his life going the opposite way. He was on his way to hell, now he's on his way to heaven. He was a persecutor of the church, now he's a preacher of Christ. It's amazing the change that God made in his life and the change he makes in your life and mine. This is all for his glory. He said that Paul, still speaking of him as Saul, as he told Ananias, he said, you go because he's straight. That's how you know who he is. He's on a street called Straight. Behold, he is straight. You look at the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. It's unique, isn't it? What a guy. What a man of prayer. All the way through his life. Straight. For us. And for all those who came to know the Lord through his ministry. The Apostle Paul. God said about him that he's a chosen vessel of mine. He's going to bear my name before the Gentiles, before the king, and before the children of Israel. You follow his ministry, and that's exactly what he did. In fact, in this particular setting of Acts chapter 27, we see the final fulfillment of that word that God gave to Ananias, because he went to bear the name of Christ before the Gentiles, before the children of Israel, and now before the rulers of the world. It stood before the Sanhedrin. You remember the occasion. Paul always sees the moment that whenever there was a crowd gathered, whether it was a mob to persecute him, it was almost like he stood up and he said, I'd like to thank you all for gathering today. And he presented the gospel in a wonderful way. When he stood before the Sanhedrin, he perceived that some were Sadducees and some were Pharisees. He said, I'm on trial today for the hope of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. and the hope of the resurrection that we have in Christ would be start a fight. Well, the Pharisees, they believe in the resurrection, but the Sadducees, they don't. You gotta pass me on the one-liner. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, that's why they're sad, you see. So the Pharisees did, and it caused a riot, and he was taken out before he was pulled apart and carried right down the Caesarea Maritime in the lower station where he would be safe. And there, as a prisoner, he stood before Stephen, the governor, and presented the gospel before Stephen. Stephen said, you know, I'd like to wait for a more convenient time. The first word he ever uttered. In fact, he said that Felix had a hope, but it wasn't hoping for eternal life. He hoped that Paul would pay him some money to let him off the hook. That's a false hope, isn't it? That's where your hope is. You know, this is not the right kind of hope in money, is it? Things are changing too fast, aren't they? If you had $10 when you got here, it's only $5. Don't hope that something is fading away. Our hope is sure and steadfast, and it does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you, after Felix, Festus. And when Festus tried to get him to go to Jerusalem to stand trial, he said, no, no, I'm appealing to Caesar. Why do you think you would do that? He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, before the children of Israel, and before the rulers of this world. King Agrippa arrived, and he presented his case before King Agrippa. The heavenly vision that he had received, and said, I've not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. As he presented the case before King Agrippa said, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. What a word! Paul said, I wish that you were almost and altogether like me, except for these chains. Almost persuaded. What was it? The eighth person said, almost persuaded is like a man who is almost pardoned, but changed. Almost saved, but lost. Lost. Almost is not enough. Almost and altogether is the only way. And the Apostle Paul, here, put onto a ship, first of all, an Alexandrian ship, didn't take him far enough, now he has to take an Abraham ship, and we pick up the story in Acts chapter 27 and verse 13, and he's on his way to stand before Caesar in Rome. I'm sure he never thought he would take the cruise as a prisoner of Rome to go before Caesar, but this is the way that God transported his servant all the way to Rome. Now, when I start reading in Acts chapter 27, verse 13, just know that they are on a ship, an Abramitian ship, and this ship is going to give us a picture of people who were lost. A picture of people who were lost. Follow it through, because oftentimes the sea has its waves roar. Tempest talk. Oftentimes give us a perfect picture of what it's like before a soul comes to the Savior. Isn't that true? And look at it if you will. Acts chapter 27 verse 13, we see first of all that when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had attained it their purpose, putting out the sea, they sailed close by sea. You know the person who's lost, as he starts out in life, he looked at it and he said, you know, I can handle this. It's all smooth sailing. The south wind blows, and a person who knows no better thinks, I've got life by the handle, and I can carry it through without any problem. I don't need any help. I saw a poster one time and said, quick, hire a teenager while they still know everything. The thing is that we've all been there before. Some of us are there now. You know, if you're wise, you realize, no matter how long you live, you really don't have the answer. There's only one answer. That's Christ. So glad that the young people here know that already. That's why they're here, you see. Because there's no substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ starting out in this life. It's bigger than all of us. We need someone who's bigger. bigger than life itself. But the wrong person, he starts out just like verse 13. He thinks everything moves failing. Verse 14, but not long after. You don't have to get very far along in life, do you? To where the tempest starts to blow and the winds become contrary. How long did you make it on your own? Well, not very long. And here we see that a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. It's a nor'easter. And when this tempest arose, it tells us in verse 15 that they were caught. So when the ship was caught and could not head it to the wind, we let her drive and follow it through. Those of us who have been saved for a number of years, some of you twice the time that I've been saved, we can remember back, can't we, what it was like when we felt like everything was going against us. And finally, we just had to give up and go with the flow. And that's exactly what they did in this ship. They tried to get out of it, but following along with the crowd, thinking that was the answer. And in verse 16, we see them running for cover, running under the shelter of an island called Clauda. We secured the skiff with difficulty. You know, the lost person thinks, well, you know, if I just hide out here, no one will know. Listen, don't hide. God is in the finding business. The very first question that God asked is, Adam, where are you? You think he didn't know where Adam was? Oh, he knew. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Don't hide from him. And they were seeking shelter and running for cover. In verse 17, fear gripped them because we read, and when they had taken it on board, taken the ship on board, their only escape, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the surface sand, they struck sail, and so were driven along. There's no stopping now. It's headlong to the end, and we read in verse 18, and because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day we lightened the ship. In other words, we got rid of all the control. It even tells us in verse 19 that they threw, on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. We're getting desperate now. And how desperate do you get? Continue on in verse 20. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. That's the true story of all life in this universe, except for the light of God. But it represents the light in its source. You know that he doesn't say the sun and the moon. You don't see the sun, you're not going to see the moon. Where does the moon get its light? Where gets it from the sun? The sun and the stars, the givers of light. There was no light. Utter darkness. And that's the sad picture. But just one more thing to give us the picture of the lost. And that's in the rest of verse 20. When no small tempest beat on us, Luke writes as the narrator, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Paul writes in the book of Ephesians that we were without hope and without God, the true life, without hope and without God in the world. It really is a picture of the lost. And Luke writing this narrative, I believe he's right in there saying, it was hopeless. No small tempest beat on us. I like the way Luke writes, don't you? He said it was no small tempest. You know what that meant, don't you? It meant it was a great tempest. But he called it no small tempest. And Paul preached, he said, it caused no small surge. Someone said any time Paul preached, it was either a riot or a revival that followed. If it's no small stir, it was a great stir. Where did Saul come from anyway? Well, he said he came from Nodine City. It was a significant city. I like the way it looked like, don't you? He said, you know, when we saw him brought up alive, it we were not a little comforted. We were greatly comforted. Here's one of my favorites. When they land on Malta, he says, the barbarians, they showed us no small kindness. But he said, they showed us great kindness. But how does Luke write here? He says, all food was given up. This was no time to play on words here. He said, we were utterly hopeless. You know, as soon as a person gets to that point in that and acknowledges our hopeless, that's when Christ, as the hope of the hopeless, step right in. And to identify himself, here's hope, it's in Christ. And so we see Paul the Apostle in verse 21, standing on death. This is the way I picture it. In verses 13 through 20 of the picture of the lost, verses 21 through 25 is Paul preaching to the lost. And what will be the message? Look at what he says. In verse 21 he says, but after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me. Now I just want to think about that for a moment. While it might sound like, I told you so, because indeed he did. But all they knew about Paul was he was a technique for a prisoner. I'm not going to listen to him about nautical matters. We'll make these decisions. But Paul knew what he was speaking about. And he said, you should have listened to me. I'd like to think that's exactly what we ought to hear today. You should listen to the Apostle Paul and the things that God gave him to write in the Word of God. You got to get right back to the Word. As an individual, needing hope, take him at his word. As a couple, needing hope, take him at his word. Here, a whole boatload of people in Paul said, you should have listened to me. What was he going to speak? He was going to tell them the Word of God. Look at what he goes on to say. And you should not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart. What does take heart mean? Hope is about to dawn here. Be encouraged. There's hope here, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, Paul, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Notice this, please, in verse 25. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. In simplicity here, the message is this. Take God at his word. He's given the Apostle Paul his word. Paul has given it to those men on the ship. Will they take it? He encourages them. Take heart and believe this word because God has assured me. I believe God. That settles the matter. What do you do when you have a whole boatload of people being hope? When you give them the Word of God, and while Luke might be saying, all hope is gone, Paul's up on deck saying, I believe God, and we can trust him and take him at his word. What happened to the Apostle Paul? Well, he made it all the way to Rome. Eventually, standing before the powers of this world, he was beheaded for the cause of Christ. But before that moment, he writes to young Timothy, and this is what he says. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearance. What a story. What a character. What a truth. This hope will not give way for the individual, for the couple or the family, or for a whole boatload of people. It's a solid, sure, and steadfast hope. And if we go right back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, not only for the individual, for the couple, for a whole boatload of people, but in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and through 20, this hope is for you and for me. So glad for this, aren't you? Ha! was a hope that keeps us right here and right now. It will keep us sure and steadfast in our life that we live day by day. That's right. And that's true. Notice how it works. He says again in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, that by two immutable things, I'll just mention to you again, as we mentioned this morning, the two immutable things, first of all, is God's promises, or the Word of God. God has given a promise. It's unchangeable because God can't lie. Secondly, God has sworn an oath, it tells us in verse 17. And when God gives you an oath, you can count on it because God cannot change it. He's not going to change his mind. It's sure and steadfast by these two unchangeable or immutable things, in which, as he goes on to say in verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie, and my translation says that we might have strong consolation. Now, this might is not a conditional word that's added in here. Here's exactly what it means. That by the two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have strong consolation. There's no doubt about it. It's not like I might have it or I might not have it. Now, it's a sure thing. I definitely have it because it has been given to us by the Lord. Who is it for? Well, it is for us, as he continues in verse 18, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. You remember this morning we were talking about the Hope Diamond. It's on display at the Smithsonian. You can go there after the conference. And you can see it with your eyes, but you can't touch it. This hope, far more valuable than the Hope Diamond. And you not only can see it with your eyes, you can lay hold of it with your hands. You read about it, and you hold fast to it, because we lay hold of the hope that is set before us. It's a sure thing. Now, this hope we have, in verse 19, as an anchor of the soul. You remember that story of the ship? They put out four anchors to try to keep from going somewhere. This is a different idea altogether. Our anchor is going to get us where we want to go. I'm going to tell you a story. I know Brother Larry has been the man of war. He's sitting there soon. Once we got the man of war for the first time, they told us now, Monday morning, we're going to take you and Sister Nancy out fishing. I waxed eloquent and spiritual. I said, you know, we really don't fish, but we're glad to go to the fellowship. They said, brother, you're going to fish tomorrow morning. You know, in the first hour, we caught 53 fish. I was hooked. I've never seen fishing like that my whole life. And ever since then, anytime I make it down the Man of War, Jeffrey Albury takes me out on Monday. Sometimes even a few extra days. Never on Sunday. But we go fishing. One time we were out fishing, and it was right when the tide was in the middle of ebbing and flowing, and I can't figure out which one's ebbing and which one's flowing. I think about it in the end, but I can't really figure out which one's which. But when they're in the middle, it doesn't matter if you know which one's which anyway. Because in the middle, it's just hard to know which way the boat's going to go. Threw out the anchor for them, and we started fishing, and the boat started drifting. The anchor just wasn't holding on, because there wasn't enough ebbing or flowing, whichever it was, to make it really dig in. We pulled the anchor up, threw it out again, started drifting along finally. Even though it was cold, Jeffy took his shirt off, jumped in, and in the clear Caribbean, you can see 35, 40 feet straight down to the bottom. And I watched him swim and follow the chain down to the anchor. No air tank, nothing, just holding his breath. I would die. It was that watery grave. And I watched it. I couldn't believe it. I saw him pitch up the chain and jerk the anchor out from where it was trying to get hold in the shoal. And he slammed the anchor over and put it in a shoal and pulled on it and went back up, put his shirt back on, grabbed his fishing line and threw it out, and we were catching some fish. And I can't believe what you just did. I feel a sermon illustration coming on. Do you realize what you're
anchor of the soul which enters the presence behind the veil. Look at this in verse 20. For the forerunner has entered for us. It wasn't Jeffrey Albury. Even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Just forerunner. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only time in our New Testament we read about this word, a forerunner. It's the idea of a scout that goes before the truth to make sure it's safe and to call them along behind it. But it's actually used in this context of the anchor. And here's the way it's used. When large ships are coming into harbor, if there's a wind and a tempest and a storm on the water, it could do not only damage to the ship, but could do great damage to the harbor itself. And so they take a ship as a forerunner, just a little boat, and they put the anchor in the boat, and the boat goes all the way into the harbor, safely. And once it gets into the harbor, you either push the anchor there, or else sometimes it's just the boat itself, and he ties it to something that's solid, steadfast, and sure. Like a rock. You remember the rock we looked at in the book of Psalms this morning? I told you, remember the rock. This is the rock. The anchor, or the rock, has been tied, we've been tied securely to it. And our forerunner, who has gone before us, has gone safely before us, and he's not only waiting there for us, but he's drawing us in, safe into heaven's harbor. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest, and he's going to draw us safely home. You know, he not only died to save us, he lived to keep us. He ever lives in the power of endless life, and he's bringing us all the way safe, all the way home to heaven. Now that's a sure and steadfast hope that we have. It's an anchor of the soul. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock, which cannot move, rounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Oh, what a hope we have in Christ. It's steadfast. It's sure. I'm saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Nothing can change it. I've got his promise on it. And he cannot lie, and he won't change his mind. I'm kept by the power of a living Christ who will not let us go. And that works for the individual. What a hope you have. That works for the couple. What a hope we have. It works for a whole boatload of people at a conference. What a hope we have in Christ, and it works for you, and it works for me, and it will work for all eternity. Thank God for steadfast and sure hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest grain, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. Brother Graham always used to say, on Christ the solid rock I stand, any other rock is a sham rock. Don't be fooled. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Shall we pray? Our Father, how we bow before your presence now, just to thank and praise you for our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope that we have in him, Father, as an anchor of the soul, it keeps us and will never let us go. Oh, love that will not let me go. How we thank you, Father, for working in our lives, whether we're just one, or two, or a few, or a whole mass of multitudes. How we thank you that the hope that we have in Christ is enough, sufficient. It will never give way. And we praise you, Father, for this. Matchless name of our great Savior, who delivered us from so great a death and lived to keep us, and one day will come again for us and bring us safely into harbor. We pray in his name. Amen.